2 Timothy chapter 2. I want to read beginning in verse 14 down to verse 21, with our focus text being verse 19, Lord willing, this morning. Paul writes to a young pastor named Timothy who needed guidance, who needed encouragement. This is Paul's last letter. He finds it in him a necessity to write his final letter before he will have his head chopped off for the gospel. I believe that he was under the guillotine. He had his head chopped off because he would not stop preaching the gospel. He was a prisoner of Jesus Christ first, not of Rome. Rome didn't hold him. Christ kept him there for a season, for this time. And in life, he honored Christ. And in death, he honored Christ. And he chooses to write his very last words to a pastor, and I think because he knew the significance and the importance of carrying this gospel on. It's not Paul's legacy. Timothy, remember me and all that I've done, and remember my good things, and I'm going to choose you to give my eulogy. Please say good things about me. His life is spoken already. Paul's life is spoken. And he writes, and he says, Timothy, what you need to be concerned about is the gospel and proclaiming it. And so he writes with in mind of those who will be false teachers and suppress the truth and try to turn people away from the truth. And that's where we find ourselves in verse 14 of chapter 2. Paul writes, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. Have you ever wondered what to do with some false teachers if they're not unwilling and to listen, to learn what the Scriptures say? Just avoid them. It's irreverent babble. They won't listen to you. And then he says, listen, what has happened to them is that avoid that irreverent battle, verse 17, and their talk will spread like gangrene, among whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, draws out two of them, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But, love that, but God's firm foundation stands. Bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and here's a second one, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. That's what we want to go on in the next several weeks. But he says, now in a great house, as he illustrates this, departing from iniquity, the pursuit of holiness, he writes in verse 20, now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself, there's purity, there's holiness, from what is dishonorable, what's going to happen to his life? He will be a vessel of honorable, an honorable vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. There's a ton in there that we're not going to get to, but I just want to focus on verse 19. And what we've been addressing in these days is that we've seen the power of God. If the power of God is going to come down among the people of God in renewal, then there has to be humility. There has to be a fighting against pride. There has to be an honesty before God about who we are and our sin, and before others about what we've done in our life and how we've defiled God and abusing other people, hurting their reputation, sinning against them. There has to be an honesty by the church of God. They have to stand up and say, listen, I have degraded the name of Jesus by the way I've treated you, because Christians should not be living that way. And if the truth be known, a lot of that probably needs to go on among our churches today, among the people of God. There needs to be not only reconciliation with God, there needs to be reconciliation with man. And there needs to be repentance. If God is going to bring anything and do anything among the people of God, the church, there has to be humility and honesty and repentance. So grateful for Nancy DeMoss and Tim Grissom of the wisdom that they have in directing our attention to these things. And he said, you know, when you start thinking about all this repentance and the sin that we have to consider, and it can be kind of overwhelming, and we can get to the point that God is finished with me, or we can begin to think that, you know what, I've gone too far. That can be in our minds as we consider and hear this. Repentance and humility and honesty, it's so much. And that's why I talked to you Wednesday night about the grace of God. Because you know how we deal with this? By the grace of God. You know, grace is needed in initial salvation. If any man or woman, child, is going to be born again, become a Christian, it is because of the grace of God upon their life to send Jesus to die for them and to open them their hearts to see the gospel of Jesus. It is the grace of God that that happens. But it is also, we see grace in growth. That is, we need the grace of God as we now, as Christians, are growing every single aspect of our life, every area of our life. We need God's favor upon us. Grace is needed when we fight temptation. We need the grace of God to be able to overcome that temptation. And he tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that he has provided a way of escape, and that's an act of his grace, by the way. And when we do fall into sin, the Bible says that it is God's grace who has given us the desire to turn from that sin, to turn to him, and to give us contrition and humility that we're willing to fight. All of that is the work of God's grace. We see God's grace in every area of life that seeks to please him. We need God's grace in every aspect of our Christian life. By the grace of God, we go and we live and we move and we have our being. And so as we think about these things, Paul talks about a foundation here. And you know, there's not many things, and I want many people have become disillusioned into thinking that there's a lot of security in this life. Well, I think the past 5 months have kind of shot that out the window. What stability do we have in anything that we own? There's no stability in your wealth, in your health, in your possessions, in your families. All can be snipped away and taken at the blink of an eye. There is no stability that we can think of, no securities in this world. And this is the thing about it. We know that's true, but yet we still try to cling to it all. Isn't that ironic? You see how warped that thinking is? And every one of us are guilty of it. But here Paul talks about something that is a foundation that is secure. And look at what he says in verse 19. He says, but... And that is in contrast to the false teachers that he's been talking about. The false teachers who, when are geared toward destroying individuals, who bring their falsehood and their derived teachings and their ungodly teachings. And the Bible says that they're destroying some individuals, that they're driving some people to live ungodly lives, that these false teachings devour them, people like a disease in their bodies. It disturbs the faith of so many Christians, and they hear these things. They don't know what to do. So that's the context for which we find Paul talking about a foundation. Our text reveals the opposite of what false teachers are doing. Whereas false teachers are bringing their doctrines of destruction and falsehood, they prove to be unstable. But Paul says in verse 19, but God, for God's firm foundation stands. Now be patient with me if you would. He's contrasting the false teachers, and I believe that this foundation is the church of God. Now, some scholars would say that, and they may be right, that it could be the truth of the Word of God. Certainly, it never changes. That could be the foundation. Some say that it is Jesus Christ, that He never changes. That's the firm foundation, and that could be right. But the reason I lean towards the fact that this is the church, because it lines up with the context of where we find this verse at. The church is a group of people. And I believe it's the church because the Bible, Paul says that there is a seal here on this foundation. And this seal is involving people. That it talks about this, God knows those who are His. And God and everyone who names the name of Christ does. Everyone who names, person who names the name of Christ, do what? Depart from iniquity. And so I believe that this foundation here is the church of God. Basic theology 101 teaches us that the church of God is not what you stepped into this morning. I'm going to church today. What does that mean? My friends, if you have been called out by the grace of God and have experienced salvation in Jesus, you, my friends, are the church. The church are people, not a building. This is an auditorium. The church in some areas of the world are meeting in hiding right now. They're meeting on the run. They're meeting under a tree. They're meeting where chickens and goats are running around and dogs are barking and kids are playing. They're meeting all over the place. The church of God is the people of God, the elect called out from the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians. There is a foundation, and it's the church. It's believers. And he's saying that this church is found in the midst of a people who are seeking to destroy truth. There are false teachers. They're distorting the truth. But there is a foundation that upholds the truth. They are seeking to cause people to swerve and to waver, and they are seeking to distort it. But there is a foundation, the church, that literally upholds and advances this truth. How important is truth? I mean, what rides on knowing truth? Think about this just for a moment. There are a lot of misconceptions about Christianity, even among Christians. And one of those misconceptions is that Christianity is a life of ease and a life of a perfect life. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. And if you've lived as a Christian, you know that. But there are struggles that the unbeliever does not deal with that the believer deals with. An unbeliever, unlike the believer, does not deal with the issue of struggling with sin. A believer struggles with sin. They fight with it. A believer deals with a persecution for the gospel. A believer deals with overcoming strongholds. There are dangers that the church combats daily. The danger of false teaching that distorts the truth of Scripture. I am saying to you, church, that so much is riding on the truth. Where does the battle with sin begin? It begins in the mind. It always does. It begins with what we are thinking on, what we're thinking about. So this battle begins with how I think. So it's imperative that I put the truth in my mind so as to combat what I'm thinking about. Because if you think wrong, you're going to do wrong. If you harbor, if you put into your mind negativity, adulterous thoughts, bitterness, anger, unforgiveness, lust. If that continually goes in your mind and you never guard it against the Word of God, then I'm telling you, you have no chance to stand against it. You and I are not strong enough to do it. And so the truth is so important. It's imperative that I put the truth in my mind in order to fight correctly. To think biblically means that I am fighting biblically. To think biblically means that I am fighting correctly. So here it is. how I, truth determines, the Word of God determines how I handle sin. How I think about sin. What I know of the truth will tell me whether or not I even ought to call it sin. Let's call it something else. Let's just call it a mistake. Or I messed up. I am telling you that to know the truth makes a difference on how we make decisions every day about how we live our lives. And if I don't know the truth, I'm not going to live the truth. And so what I am saying, that I don't even, whether I call sin, sin is determined and conditioned on the truth of Scripture and whether I know it. The Scripture reveals whether I should fight against sin or whether I just let it go. I don't know if you're following me here, but what I'm trying to tell you is that if we have a disregard for truth, then we're always going to be in error. And if I open this book and it says, flee this and this and this, kill anger, destroy gossip, get rid of bitterness, that's the truth found in the Scriptures. But if I don't know that, and somebody comes along and said, I'll just live any way you want to live, and false teachers tell us something, and culture tells us something, then you know what? We're not going to have a problem with bitterness. We're not going to have a problem with holding a grudge because we think it's right. We owe it to them. Look how they've hurt me. But the Scripture doesn't teach that. He said, why do you keep talking about the Scriptures? Because the, and this is a different sermon altogether and the message altogether, but we believe as Christians that the Bible is the standard. The Bible is the measuring stick. It is true about everything that it talks about by virtue of it being authored by God. There is danger right now in this midst, in this congregation, from the enemy of our souls. Do you realize that? And the one thing that he desires to do is to distort the truth so we won't believe the truth. The Scripture reveals that there's an enemy. The Scripture reveals that this enemy is trying to distort the truth and trying to steal, kill, and destroy your joy, your hope that is found in Jesus alone. And you know what? He's succeeding on so many different levels in the church today. And I would just caution you to look at your own life to see if there is a pursuing of God in your life, if there is a desire to pursue God in your life. Well, so it hasn't been, not really. I'm kind of just kind of laying low and just kind of coasting through life. My friends, there is a good chance the enemy has gotten you right where he wants to get you. My son was cutting grass the other day, and he said he heard some squealing. And so he started looking around, and he saw the snake. Now, all snakes look like rattlesnakes to us sometimes. I know some of you snake lovers and snake handlers, and you know, leave these certain snakes alone. We do. I don't kill purposely. Kill oak snakes and black snakes that kill other bad snakes. I don't do that, so I don't even go there. We're not there today. But he heard this squealing. And he went to it, and he saw this snake eating a baby rabbit. Now, just that in itself gets my blood boiling. I know y'all think, oh, survival of the fittest, whatever. I don't like baby rabbits being hurt. So he goes out, and my wife says, we weren't really sure if it was a rattlesnake or an oak snake, because when they expand their head, they look like, you know, it started looking diamond shaped. So we figured it was a rattlesnake. Well, she knew it wasn't, but that didn't stop Caleb. He got a chance to use the 12 gauge, you know. So he unloads it, takes care of the problem. But there were three baby rabbits, half eaten, or he had one in his mouth. He didn't have the pleasure of getting that one down. The enemy of our souls is like the snake in the grass. He's real. and he's lurking. And you don't even see him. And he gets upon you. And in very simply, he comes and he sneaks up on you and he lulls you to sleep. We have been lulled by the culture of our day, by social media. We have been lulled to sleep by our culture, and the enemy is using every bit of it. And we don't want to admit it. And I am saying that there is danger from the enemy of our souls, and that's the contrast. There is a foundation, there is a group that wants to destroy the truth that is so important to our everyday life. We can't live without the truth. There is that truth, but there is a foundation that can't be destroyed that upholds the truth. And they don't simply just hold it up and say, hey, look, everybody. They advance the truth. They go and they pursue it and they take it to other people. This is what I love. This is what I love. Paul says, Timothy, you've got all this going on, but I want to encourage you and I want to encourage every reader. Yes, there are always going to be false teachers. Yes, you've got to be on, you've got to know the truth of God so you can recognize their error. Do it. And I want to let you know, there is a foundation that they cannot destroy. They may take individuals away from the truth. They may distort churches. They may be able to cause a disassembling of people. They may be able to wreck some churches. But you cannot destroy. The gates of hell cannot destroy the living church of God. That, how do I know that? Because the truth of God tells me that in Matthew 16. There is a foundation that he says that is indestructible. An indestructible God bringing forth an indestructible people. You say, what are you talking about, indestructible people? We all die. Yeah, but we won't stay dead. You can't destroy it. You cannot destroy the influence of the people have tried that. They have tried to distort and destroy the Word of God to null and void. It's still strong. It's still powerful. Why? Because it's authored by God. And so I'm saying this because, wow, my time. He says, church, Timothy says, God's got a firm foundation. And you know what it's doing? It's not wavering. It's not shifting. It's not crumbling. It's not sinking. It's standing. It's standing. Do you see that in the text in verse 19? He says there is a sure foundation believed to be the church. And what's it doing? That stands. Some of your translation, maybe King James says, standeth sure. That's pretty encouraging to me. It's strong. It's immovable. This foundation of the church, the people of God all over the world, right now, the people of God all over the world is not solid, it's not stable, firm, strong, and immovable only for the time being or for the present moment. It's not something only to get our hopes up and only to be dashed by the onslaught of the world. Paul says it stands sure. That's used in the perfect tense, which means something that happened in the past but has continual results now. In other words, it was strong then. It's going to continue to be strong because you can't destroy it. God has a remnant. It is the church who will always be around, and they're always going to be walking the path of suffering until Jesus comes to get us. They will be walking the path of suffering in this life in order to experience the glorification in the next life, which is heaven. I am saying that the church of God will persist. They will carry out the proclamation of the truth. The church is to be like old blind Bartimaeus, who is calling out for Jesus to have mercy upon him. And as the world says, be quiet, the church rises and they just get louder and louder, and they preach with wisdom, and they preach with discretion, and they preach with love. I think that there is opportunity to stand up for rights in a Christ-like way. We have that freedom now to do so. I can't guarantee that those freedoms will always be here. But this church doesn't stop being the church because government says to stop. The church doesn't stop being the church because somehow the government doesn't sanction it or approve it or permit it to exist. My friends, I'm telling you, the church doesn't exist because government brought it into existence. The church exists because God brought you into existence. You are called out. You are holy. You are unblemished. You are the righteousness of God. You have been selected from the foundation of the world to be holy and righteous in His sight. You are special. You are marked out. You are God's chosen. You are the church of God. Nothing will demolish that. Your life, your physical life can be taken. So be it that I be with the Lord. You can't destroy. In one sense, we are immortal. We are immortal. We are a foundation that has been built by God. The early church didn't say, well, Rome is not going to let us meet anymore, so I think we'll just close the doors. They were the church regardless of what Rome said. In fact, Rome tried to kill them all. And they were so frustrated. The more they killed, the more Christians they killed, the bigger the church grew. It's like one of them chia pets. You just pour water and Christians everywhere. They didn't even believe how many Christians. They're trying to destroy the church. But they didn't say, well, the church, Rome's not going to let us meet anymore, so we're just going to stop meeting. And my friends, they met in underground tombs, private homes, amidst the threat of punishment and suffering. Church, beloved, genuine believers, they don't have to be made to speak for Christ. They might have to be motivated because of fear of persecution, but the church of Christ wants to speak for Christ. You realize we do have a message. We're not some organization that's seeking to sell something. We're not a smorgasbord of ideas that you come and just kind of pick and choose what you want. We believe in the Scriptures. That God has revealed Himself fully and finally in the Word of God. There's nothing else to be added here. We have the power of God and the Word of God right here. It's a church. It's a foundation. And listen to me very closely. Do you notice what it says about this foundation? But it's from God, by the way. Foundation is from God. The divine hand created it, breathed life into this institution. Christ is the head of the church with Christ at His head. It teaches and proclaims and upholds the Word and the truth of God. That's why 1 Timothy says that the church, the household of God, is the pillar and the buttress of truth. We are holding up and we are advancing. That we are the organization. We are the institution that has been in parachurches, things that come along the church, you know, organization that you may support. I don't have a problem with that until they take the place of the church. There are some great ministries, organizations that you support, that I support, but they are not the church. They are not the avenue that God has ordained to bring about the truth of His Word. They're not the church. And so, what does it say about the church? We're the ones to uphold, and we're the ones to tell. This sure, stable foundation has a seal on it. Did you notice that in verse 19? The foundation of God stands, it will stand, and you know what it says? Bearing this seal. The word bearing means it's carrying, it's having this seal, present tense, that it has it right now. It's not like this seal was put on the church and we lost it. The seal, whatever it is on the church right now. And this is what this is the seal. Now, you remember what a seal was? A seal was that little signet ring or made of a hard material that was engraved with something and a name on it, and it had a special design, and they would maybe put it on clay or a document, and it would show authenticity that or ownership. Sometimes it would be worn around the neck. My mom used to make me wear a house key when I was a kid with that old brown, scratchy rope. Oh, man, that was the worst thing in the world. But they would wear this signet around their neck, or they would have a signet ring. It was like the story, remember the story of Joseph? How this Hebrew young man was raised up by God in the land of Egypt to have power, and Pharaoh put his signet ring on Joseph's hand. This is what he's talking about. And what did that signet ring indicate? It indicated that Joseph had the right to act with the ruler's authority. And so when you're talking about a seal, that this seal, that the church has been sealed, it has the authority of God on it. It carries authority. It's an emblem of ownership. It's an emblem of authority and security and authenticity. You remember old Jezebel? Jezebel and Ahab. Jezebel was determined to take Naboth's vineyard in 1 Kings. She wanted to take Naboth's vineyard from him because the king wanted it. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name to the elders and nobles in the city, and she sealed it with his seal. That's the idea. Ownership, authenticity, authority. And right here, Paul says that the church belongs to God, and he has sealed it. We are sealed right now. What does this seal look like? Very briefly, we're just going to look at it, and we won't go into depth. I don't want to lose you if I haven't done already. Bearing this seal, here's the first seal. The Lord knows those who are His. There is an inscription on the church, and it says, belongs to the Lord. You, my friend, called out by God, by His grace, shown mercy, not justice, shown mercy instead of justice. Jesus took the justice of God on the cross. You have a seal on you. You're owned by God. Now, this is not a head knowledge. It's an intimate knowledge. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. And this is most likely a quotation from Numbers 16:5. Do you remember that passage when Korah, who was a Levite, was going to rebel against Moses and Aaron's leadership? Do you remember that? He managed to get a big old support group together. Almost sounds like a church sometimes, doesn't it? A business meeting. He's got a big support group together. And they were going to go against Moses and Aaron. And they were going to show, he said, basically, he wanted to be more than what God wanted him to be. God had a design for Korah. He had this job to do. Glorify God in it. But he wanted to be more than what God wanted him to be. And he was going to show Moses that he meant business, that I'm going to be a leader, or we're going to have a new leader. And in verse 5, Moses said of Korah, even tomorrow the Lord will show who are His and who is holy. And Paul writes this to encourage us today, because those the Lord knows are always His. And they are always secure. He Himself will keep them safe. John 6:37-40. John 10:27-29. Romans 8:31-39. Satan had you, but he can't have you back. He wants to destroy your life. Because your life lived in righteousness, in a pure life, is a testimony to how good God is, and He wants to destroy that. We may not always be able to recognize who are truly Christians. I have people all the time ask me, you know, so-and-so did something to me, and you know what, he's a Christian and goes to church, and then they tell me what he did, and I said, can I just stop you right here before we go any further and just let you know, I don't want to assume this person is a Christian, first of all. He may think he's a Christian. And he may do all the things that he thinks Christians do. But somebody who acts like that repetitively without any repentance and confession, there's no indication that he's ever been a child of God. But I am saying we may not always be able to recognize who are truly Christian. But you know what? God knows. God knows his people. And he's got such a divine grip on them that your life will be taken before your soul ever will be. You are his. You are a foundation, and God has set his signet on you of ownership. Here's the second seal. Let everyone that names the name of Christ do what? Depart from iniquity. And you would think that that would be enough. Everyone who names the name of Christ, and we could stop there and we said, oh, that's good. I name the name of Christ. I'm a Christian. I name the name of Christ. Just make a confession. That's what it means. To name the name of Christ means that you make a confession. You profess to know Jesus. But Paul goes further and he says, those whom God has written and put his authentic seal upon belong to him. There is security, but also there is purity. Those who belong, really belong to Jesus, is living and pursuing and at least desirous of a holy lifestyle. And that throws out the window this concept of a carnal Christian that is being taught in this city. The fact that somehow you can be a Christian and live any way you want to live, and you're just maybe not as mature, and you're just kind of in this flux, and you're just kind of doing what you want to do, but you made a profession. Paul says, the Lord has his seal and mark of ownership on someone who names Christ, but at the same time, he departs from sin. That does not mean a life of perfection. It means a life of pursuing holiness. So I don't know where that leaves us this morning. The one thing, I just rejoice that God knows me. And now I start to look introspectively and examine myself. Am I pursuing holiness? That's where I'm going with this. Because the next verses will talk about vessels that are used by God that are considered to be honorable vessels. And how? Why are they honorable? Because they have cleansed themselves from sin. I am saying this to you, church. If God is ever going to renew the people of God here and all over this world and community, it will be when the people of God turn from their sins and pursue holiness. Because that is the mark that you genuinely know Jesus Christ. And so if you're here in this room, some of this may not make sense. In fact, most of it may not if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. But the Bible tells us in the truth that Jesus Christ has come to bear your sin, to cast it away, never to remember it no more, not because he swept it under the rug, but because he died and paid the price that sin merited. And he provided for you a right standing with God. And that is Jesus' standing. I encourage you to pursue that God this morning. The God that can give you hope, and that is hope, and that can cleanse you from all of the trash and filthiness of our lives and of your lives.